This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, we are in Luke chapter 7. If you want to open up your copy of God's Word, we can look at that together. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 this morning. And we'll read this passage, and then you can keep that, keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be parking in this section and going over it together. Just as we regularly, systematically kind of go through books of the Bible in our preaching, we do so in our scripture reading, and so we found ourselves in Numbers 15 this morning as we read the first part of Numbers, and now we're in Luke chapter 7 as we've gone over Luke 1 through 6 together. So let's read Luke 7, 1 through 17. Well, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Well, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. "Your wish is my command," a dutiful servant expresses to his master. Princess movies are replete with similar sayings. "Whatever your wish, your highness. Just say the word and it's done." Well, King David in the Bible enjoyed the same kind of authority too. One time when he was battling the Philistines had conquered Bethlehem, his hometown, and David was in a stronghold next to the city, and he said to his men who were fighting and standing with him in this stronghold, he said, "Oh, that I might have a drink from the well that is inside the gates of Bethlehem." Well, 1 Chronicles 11:17, what happens next? So David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Oh, that this would happen." No doubt he had in mind that he was just hoping for victory, that he was hoping that they would conquer the Philistines and push them out of his town. But three mighty men took it literally. "Just say the word and it's done," they thought. Verse 18, "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David." But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. So these men have the idea that whatever David says, I'm going to do it, even if it costs me my life. Now in our story, we have a different king, a king whose authority goes far beyond what some mighty men might do. In our story, we see King Jesus' undeniable authority to just say the word and have it done. Not by some lesser servant, but by the power of his word. For Christ, according to Hebrews 1, upholds the universe by the word of his power. So who can stand before authority like that? If you were face to face with Christ and saw and believed his power, would you not have a set of conflicting emotions going on within you? Fear, intrigue, worship, anxiety? Jesus had and still has undeniable authority, authority that is exercised with a simple word. A word that removes microscopic organisms plaguing a body. A word that keeps stars and planets spinning in its place. Undeniable authority resides in his word. And so, as we study this story this morning, we come face to face with Jesus, God the Son, and we start to see more and more people realize just who he is. We meet the man who will say in Matthew 28:18, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as we look at Jesus this morning, we're going to see three attributes of Christ and three enduring responses. You might say that we should all recognize three aspects of Jesus' authority and his character, and respond with three attitudes and actions that would glorify him. Well, the first attribute is Jesus has omnipresent authority. Jesus has omnipresent authority. Now, in this first section, in verses 1 through 10, we see a testimony and basically the faith of an unlikely witness. It's a Gentile centurion who demonstrated greater faith in Jesus and his authority than any Jew before him had. A man who understood authority and trusted Christ's authority. Look at verse 1. Well, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of all the people, he entered Capernaum. That verse basically connects us very intimately with the preceding verses, basically the last half of chapter 6. You see, Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Plain, likely some flat place near the Sea of Galilee, right outside the city of Capernaum. And as the day is drawing near, and as Jesus closes his sermon with his story, his parable with the building the house on the rock, the need to build a house on the rock, which we covered last week, we know that he comes back into town. It could literally be translated the first word after, a short time after he comes into the city of Capernaum. But it isn't just a timing that makes this connected, this passage connected. There's another connection to the previous passage as well. You see, Jesus has just finished telling the crowd to make sure that their foundation of faith is built on the solid rock of Jesus himself. And that means not just simply acknowledging who Jesus is, but actually putting that faith into action. That was the whole point of the end of his sermon. And when you realize, as he's preaching, that here stands before you the all-powerful God, the fearful being who created everything, who doesn't simply exist so that we can get what we want. When you realize that God is the supreme one, the only one deserving of worship and praise, and when you realize his sovereignty knows no bounds whatsoever, that his power knows no limits, and his holy perfections know no sin, then you can't help but look at your own life and assume, I am a sinner as well. You can't think I'm a pretty good person when you're confronted with a God like this. You must see that before a holy God like that, you do deserve wrath. Because instead of worshiping him, we all want worship. We all want to worship our own ideas. We all want to worship our own pleasures. We all want to worship what makes us happy and satisfied. Instead, our right response, our only response to the holiness of Christ, is to fully believe that God is the great Lion of Judah, that he is the only omnipotent one deserving of our worship. And when we do, when we realize that, we have got to become faithful worshipers. We trust him implicitly with everything. And we can't help but daily bow the knee in humility before a God like that. Living for him alone, worshiping him alone. And if we truly believe in a God like that, our lives will reflect that faith for everybody to see. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said, you've got to build your house on the rock of me. You see me who I am, for who I am, and you live like it. You follow me with everything you are. So, now we fast forward a couple of hours maybe, and Luke shows us a centurion who has that very same faith that he's just talking about. Look at verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So far, things are fairly normal in the scenario. People get sick, people die. It's been happening for thousands of years. But something is different in these days because Jesus has repeatedly shown to everyone in the surrounding area that he has authority over any and every disease. It's also pretty typical to have a valuable servant in a home. And so here you've got a centurion with a particularly valuable servant, one who might even be his physician. Servants were often doctors. Servants could have been the one who ran their business for them, their side business, or whatever it was. This is a valuable servant, a young man in his prime. But then things seem to get a little bit out of the ordinary. See, the man concerned about his sick servant is a centurion. That means that he is a captain of around 100 men. He was likely a wealthy man who purchased his post in the Roman army. They weren't the low-ranking officers. Those would have been the decurions. Those would have been over 10 soldiers or thereabouts. And they weren't yet the chiliarchs, those who were over 1,000 soldiers. But this is a wealthy and influential Roman centurion. And he had many responsibilities. He would have helped in the collection of taxes. He would have protected dignitaries. But his main goal was to be the police force, as it were, to keep the peace. Naturally, that type of a person would not be popular with the Jews. And yet Luke shows us that this centurion is unique. Look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, and when it says he heard about him, he's not hearing about him for the first time. It's likely when he heard that he had come back into the town, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." The Jewish leaders loved this man. He wasn't the loathed enemy, some idolatrous Gentile in their mind. He was a generous man. He apparently paid for the synagogue of these Jewish leaders to be built. He was loving, he was kind, he was compassionate even towards his servant. And the Jewish leaders want to make sure that Jesus knows that this man is worthy of his compassion. He is worthy of a visit. He is worthy of a healing. Well, next, Jesus' compassion is very simply stated in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. And so he's going and travels through the town of Capernaum, a fairly large city. But before he arrives with the crowd in tow, he's interrupted by some more servants, some messengers, some friends of the centurion. Verse 6 continues. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, we can assume that Jesus has a crowd following him, and so the centurion would have heard, or others would have heard, that crowd coming and approaching his street. And he's having second thoughts now that Jesus is close to him. Maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's fear. Those are possible, but most likely, he realized with an intensity that he should be humbled before Jesus the Christ. And so he literally says, "I am not worthy." What a contrast between the elders, the Jewish elders, and the centurion. The Jewish elders trumpeted, "Here is a worthy man." The centurion says, "I am not worthy." Maybe he had heard Jesus' teaching and realized his undeniable authority. Maybe he recognized his unworthiness before a holy God. Either way, the centurion demonstrates a marked humility before Christ. But his messengers aren't done. Look at verse 7 and 8. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This is radical faith. Because at least with the centurion, when he gave commands, there were little busybody men around to carry them out. But with Jesus, his words simply are enough. It would seem that the more the centurion reflected on the greatness of Jesus, on his power over diseases, on the authority of his teaching, on his willingness to help, the more he was ashamed of himself for thinking Jesus needed to come to his house in the first place. And he was impressed with the certainty that Jesus' words would be enough to do anything. It's as if he is overcome with the realization that Jesus has undeniable, unrestrained authority. Jesus has omnipresent authority. Well, Jesus recognizes this great display of faith, verses 9 and 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Clearly, the centurion was right to have such a profound trust in Jesus. And Jesus marvels at such a display of faith. Even among Jews, he had seen nothing like this. Supernaturally, the servant was immediately healed. The centurion displays a profound trust in Jesus' power, unbound by distance or disease. So it should be obvious, Jesus has omnipresent authority. Doesn't matter where you are, if you're all alone in the desert or just a single anonymous face in a massive city, the massive sea of humanity, even if you're trying to hide, run, or just relax, God is there, and God is in control. I mean, just consider Jonah, right? Could he run away from God? God is always there. So for us, our enduring response, bring every need directly to him. Bring every need directly to him. I want you to turn to Psalm 139. The whole point of Psalm 139 is to come to God always because he's in control. I mean, just consider, when children disown you, come to God always. When parents continually disappoint and throw bitterness into every conversation that you have with them, come to God always. When you feel completely alone, come to God. When there seems to be no hope in your work situation, no end in sight, and a struggle with cancer, come to God. When you struggle with your classes, not sure if you'll pass, not sure if you'll be able to get into a good college, not sure if you'll be able to get your ideal job, you come to God. When your two-year-old still wakes up 2 times a night and you feel like you're at your wit's end, you come to God. When your 11-year-old's behavior is more rebellious than ever, when you've done everything you know to help your kids worship Christ, come to God. There's absolutely nothing that is beyond God's omnipotent authority and ability to help. And when we feel like we can't handle the trials of life, the sin that ensnares, the weaknesses of the flesh, there's no better time than now to bring every need directly to God. That's the application of Psalm 139. So look at these verses with me. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Yahweh, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You can't help but ask for God to help when you realize his steadfast love endures forever. And no matter where you are, no matter what you are going through, God is there. So let's pray as the psalmist prays at the end of this chapter, Psalm verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And let us praise the one who never leaves, verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So always and in every place, bring every need directly to God. Can turn back to Luke 7. And some might ask, okay, so I get that I can come to God in a lot of life's trials, but is God even there in death? Is God even there in the midst of mourning for a loved one? Well, in Luke's next event, Jesus is not only there, Jesus makes sure that he is there for one particular death. So let's look as the story unfolds, and we're going to see Jesus has power over death. It's our second attribute of Christ. Jesus has power over death. Many often assume that Jesus' power over death wasn't known until after he rose from the dead. Now, some of you guys are saying, oh, no, I'm a good Bible quiz guy. I know that Jesus' authority over death was known with the raising of Lazarus, right? His friend, a couple weeks before he went to the cross. And yet here in Luke 7, in the middle of his 3-year ministry, many of us have likely forgotten that Jesus heals a centurion's servant from a distance, a young man who was near death, and now, as we're about to see, resurrects a man who has died. So let's look at these events. Verse 11. Well, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples, and a great crowd went with him. So Jesus left Capernaum, and this is probably the next day, next couple of days, shortly thereafter. Jesus leaves Capernaum, and he takes not just his apostles, not just the 12, but he takes his disciples, and that's a larger group of about 100 that are close to Jesus, but are not the apostles, not the inner 12. But this text also says that a great crowd likewise follows him. They expect him to go to maybe another plain or another mountain to have another sermon on the plain or another sermon on the mount to teach them all day. They expect him to heal all the sick that come to him. But after a mile of walking outside the city, Jesus is still walking. And word begins to spread in the crowd that they aren't just heading outside the city, they're going somewhere else in Galilee. He's probably teaching his apostles and his disciples, those closest to him, towards the front of the crowd, as he goes. And quickly, the morning cool changes to the heat of the midday sun. Some probably start to return back to Capernaum, but we still see a crowd following him 20 miles later. That would have basically taken all day until they reached the little town called Nain. Was this a mistake? Wasn't this the middle of nowhere? Nain, really? A tiny little town with virtually no significance, the only time it's ever mentioned? The crowd might have murmured their disbelief. Look at verse 12. Well, as he drew near to the gate of the town, that is Nain, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Well, now the crowd and those who had followed him all these 20 miles are convinced this is the wrong place and this is the wrong time. Jesus can't possibly teach us with the ruckus of a funeral going on. No one from Capernaum likely knew the man who died, so it became an inconvenience for the crowd wanting to press towards Jesus, wanting to hear him teach. So what happened up to this point? Probably the man had died early in the morning, the very morning Jesus left Capernaum. The Jews wouldn't keep the body overnight, and so once death was assured, and it was a legitimate death, it wasn't just swooning, they would wrap the body in a cloth. They would anoint it with spices and place it on a large board or a bier. The family would then call upon some flautists to play some mournful tunes. They call upon a cymbal clasher to provide some dissonance. And then they'd get at least a couple of wailing women that they'd hire. Yes, that's a job. I know what you're thinking. Some of you would be rich if you got to have that as your profession. Well, it was this cohort with most of the small town in tow who would take the body to the grave, wailing as they went. But what made this death even more poignant, that this was the only son of a widow. The poor woman who had already lost her husband and now would be overcome with grief at the tragedy of losing a child. And now she was left with no one. A widow with no children was the epitome of a helpless class in the ancient times. And so a couple hundred people wailing come out of the city gates or the town gates to bury the body. And just as they get outside of the gates, suddenly they're confronted by Jesus. And not just Jesus, but hundreds of followers from Capernaum. A little bit awkward, strangers at a funeral, right? Well, talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. But Jesus was in the right place at exactly the right time. Look at verse 13 through 15. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I think it's a coincidence that Jesus ended up outside of Nain at this exact moment. I think not. This is Jesus' authority and power on bold display as he was guided at the exact moment in the power of the Holy Spirit to be in the town of Nain of all places. 30 minutes earlier, if he would have, gone a little bit slower over the 20 miles, or gone a little bit faster, over the 20 miles, the crowd would have been gathering at the house and the man would still be inside. Jesus wouldn't have been there. 30 minutes later and the man would have been in the ground, the town dispersed to their own homes. See, Jesus traveled 20 miles only to arrive at the exact place and the exact time that his sovereign power designed it to happen. So that many would see, many would be amazed and be afraid even at his divine power over death. There are no coincidences with God. His providential guidance of all things is a profound mystery and a profound reality. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." It says, you think you know where you're walking? You think you're choosing where you're walking? Guess again. What about rolling the dice, dealing cards? Surely there's some randomness there, right? Wrong again. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." What about mighty men? Don't they exercise complete libertarian free will to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it? Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." God's hand is sovereign. It is not too short to accomplish anything he wants. And so, God the Son goes, of all places, to Nain. Why? So he could show everyone that he has power over death. And it only took a word, a simple command. "I say to you, young man, arise." The crowd from Capernaum, the crowd from Nain, all would be astonished. What about you? What would your response be? Well, second enduring response that we should all have is engage in fearful worship. It's exactly what you see the crowds doing when they see such an act of mercy and power wrapped up together. Look at verse 16. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" The starting point of coming face to face with God is always fear. You are obviously helpless to raise the dead, are you not? So you should have awe. I mean, frankly, some of you are helpless to get to church on time, let alone travel 20 miles by foot, only to arrive at the precise moment a funeral procession happens. Should we not stand in awe of God? He performed no magical ceremony, no elixir, no smoke and mirrors behind closed doors. Jesus spoke and recreated life. And did you notice the young man? Did he need some post-resurrection rehab? Did he need to go to the speech therapist and help him learn how to speak again? Absolutely not. Of course, when you're standing next to the only one who can do that, you must be afraid, at least a little bit. There's a sense that when you see the power of God, you also see his holiness. And when you see his holiness, you recognize your own sinfulness. So a right response is indeed fear when you see and recognize God. But fear is not the final component. See, fear, when rightly had towards God, motivates worship. Because what happens next? They feared, seized them all, and they glorified God. So naturally, if you experience power and authority like this, you will be filled with fear and awe, and you can't help but fall down and worship, giving glory all to God. And you can't help but talk about it either. That's exactly what they did. Verse 17, And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea. That's the whole of the land of Israel, north and south, all around, and all the surrounding countries. So even to the Gentiles, people were beginning to hear of Jesus. Now, if these things happened every day, I think we would start to lose a sense of the profundity of God's miracles. And yet that's exactly what happens. Are there not incredible, divinely orchestrated miracles all around us every day? Isn't life itself a miracle? Have you recently stopped to consider how perfect our earth is? How if its tilt was off a couple of degrees, then our world would be radically different. You think greenhouse gases have an effect? Talk about the tilt of the earth and who controls that. If our earth's orbit was just a little closer, we would all burn. If it was a little bit further, we would all what? Freeze. Or if the moon were different, ocean tides would be totally uncontrolled. Well, who designed all of the laws which govern our world? Who upholds the daily miracles that support life? Well, it's God, of course. But we're used to it, so we kind of go, that's just normal. Have you considered recently the intricacies of your body? Just think, every one of us eats and drinks, and God designed our bodies to use that food, digest it, take exactly what we need from it, and get rid of what we don't need. Just think of the miracle of being able to feel, of being able to tell your body where to move, of being able to think. Even experts are baffled the more they study the intricacies of the human brain and our nervous system. And that's not even mentioning the miracle of conception and fetal development and birth. All of these things are miracles. And yet we see them every day, and so what do? We yawn, don't we? Listen, God sustains life, and he holds the keys of life and death. And guess what? We stand in his presence today. We lifted up prayers of confession, of petition, of praise. We sang songs to that God today. The one who upholds it all, who has power over life and death, is with us always. So should we not engage daily our hearts, our minds, our everything in fearful worship? But that fearful worship is always tempered by God's steadfast love, by an ocean of compassion that sweeps over us daily. Jesus has power over death, so engage in fearful worship. And our third attribute, circle back around in our text, Jesus has deep compassion. 19th century theologian Robert L. Dabney described the death of his son like this. This is the first death we have had in our family. My first experience of any great sorrow. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give up my darling, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. This tears my heart with anguish. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. I think when we take a step back, we quickly realize that's what this widow was feeling. She's burying her son. Her heart is shuddering to the core with cruel tears. And then comes Jesus. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now, the first thing the strange man says to her is, "Do not weep." That's something only an unloving fool or a man would say to a grieving mother. But Jesus is not highly insensitive, nor is Jesus a madman. For Jesus is about to show the crowds his power over death. And at the very same time, he shows this poor widow the greatest compassion she could have ever imagined. I love how Luke highlights Jesus' motivation for us. It's not just simply to be an impersonal display of power, but he has compassion. He's motivated by compassion. And that word is an interesting word, that word compassion. It comes from the noun meaning our gut or our bowels. Because you know what it's like to feel something so deeply, it's in the pit of your stomach. That churning that you feel inside. Jesus feels deeply for this woman as if she were his own mother, sister, or daughter. And in Jesus' compassion, he lovingly encourages her to stop weeping because he is about to raise her boy from the dead. He will reverse the greatest of all sorrows she has ever experienced. And so our third enduring response, come to Jesus expectantly. Come not in abject terror, as if he is only ready to strike us sinners down, but come to him as your compassionate heavenly Father. There is no burden too small or too great to bring to our compassionate God. Every fear, every physical pain, every raw emotion, we can bring to him because he is compassionate. So are you regularly, systematically, as a first option, bringing your sorrows to your compassionate God? But we also can bring even our sinful thoughts. Not to complain or grumble like we might with friends, but we bring our sins before a compassionate God who promises to remove our sins as far as the what? East is from the west. We bring our sins before the holy God who promises us that we can know that the moment we die, we will fall into his compassionate arms. But how can it be? How is it that we can come to Jesus expecting mercy, expecting compassion? Well, in just a few short months from raising this poor boy from the dead, Jesus will say to his disciples that he came not simply to display his power, not to simply exercise his authority as an earthly king, but he came to serve and to save. Mark 10:45, you know it. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die himself. Not because he was sinful or because he needed to die or because he was weak. Jesus came to die for you, for me. Jesus' death paid the penalty for every single one of our sins. And his death is the only way we can be made right with our God. But Jesus, of course, did not stay dead. And he showed us multiple times over that he has the power over death, including yours, so that we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who have turned from living for ourselves and follow him, can say rightly, death has lost its sting. We will live again with him. All because of our compassionate, merciful Savior, whose full weight of power, whose full authority, not only sustains life, but saves us for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into your passage this morning, that this would have rich and profound implications in our lives, that we would see you in a fresh and new and even a different light today. that we would stand in humbled fear of you, in humbled adoration of you, and that we would see the God who is performing constantly miracles, and that we would then turn and follow you. Lord, the hope of your compassion, the hope of eternal life, the hope of forgiveness of sins is only for those who have turned away from living for themselves and followed you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help all of us in this room to place our faith consistently and daily in you. And for those of us who do follow you as our Lord and Savior, I pray that this week would be markedly different than last, that we would be able to worship you out of the overflow of a profound realization of who you are. Lord, we pray that this next year will be marked by steps in that direction. And guided our steps, O Lord, we ask, towards you, towards a profound realization of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.